All right, well, how's everybody doing? Very good. Let me start out reinforcing what your campus pastor has already said to you, and that is there is at least one or maybe two times a year that unashamedly I just tell you, if you have any flexibility in your travel plans at all, that you not travel and go see your parents during the Easter time or see your grandparents if you can convince them to come here. We know that this is one of the times that that people who don't normally come to a church are very open to receiving an invitation to come. And we make a big deal out of this weekend. We do our best to make the gospel as plain and as clear and as accessible as possible. And we would love for you to stick around, invite your family, everybody to show up here that weekend and have three or four people in addition to your family members with you. And let's just see God do some pretty incredible things there. We've given you these little inviter cards that you can take and invite. It might be awkward to give this to your family member, but to invite random people with this. And it's always an incredible weekend. And so if you can, we'd love for you to make your travel plan such that you were here. And we saw some great things that weekend. This is also a huge weekend for us at the Summit because finally, at long last, we are opening our BC South venue on Sunday morning, and we'll have 400 or so people there for both services in that place. And so it's exciting. That is, we're able to do that because of your generosity over the last couple of years with this Believe project. You know, you've heard us talk about that going on right now because we're thinking about over the next year what we need to do. We had a great start last week in that. I won't tell you the totals, but I'll just tell you that it was a really good start that we had. In order for us to be able to do what we need to do this next year in terms of parking lots and children's area and the next campus, we're going to need about $500,000 to get that done. And so I know that many of you are actively considering what God would have you do in that. And so I would just tell you that in order we're able to do this venue that we're opening up this weekend with cash and not borrow on it at all. And that is because of your generosity. And so that's enabling us to take these steps. So as you're doing that, there's a lot of things that are in front of us. Finally, they give me like 15 different announcements. So don't even turn the clock on during this time because this is not my time. This is me doing somebody else's job. Finally, the thing is we have something coming up here that we have hosted now as a church for the last 3 years, I think, and it's what we call our Advance Conference. We do it here. It's in the first part of May. It is designed for church leaders and people that are just in our congregation that really want to have skills develop in ministry. The theme this year is just the centrality of the gospel, what that means, what it looks like to have a gospel-centered church and to live a gospel-centered life. I've got several of my friends coming to speak at this thing, Eric Mason, Darren Patrick, Alan Hirsch, my friend Tim Keller, who I've had talked to for a total of a minute and a half, but during that minute and a half, I asked him if I could call my friend. He said yes, so my friend Tim Keller. When you refer to him, if you would refer to him as your friend Tim Keller, that would be awesome. But he'll be they'll be here. It's going to be a great event. There's going to be an event one of the evenings at the Durham Performing Arts Center. I would just love, if it's possible, I think it'd be something that would greatly enrich your life. And so you'll see information there in your worship guide. We are privileged to be able to host that. We make it ridiculously affordable. I think if you're a student, it's like $15. If you're not a student, it's $60. We'd probably even accept some lame, you know, that you really are a student because you study something. We will make it so that you can get there. So you ought to make plans to be there if you can. Okay? All right. All of our campuses, you got your Bibles? Good. All right, let's take them out. I want you to open it to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, you can turn my clock on. Luke chapter 10, I want to talk with you this weekend about a question that a lot of people have. I came up on this question just the other day with a college student. We were talking, and this question came up, and that is basically this. People ask, if there really is a God, then why hasn't he made the evidence about himself clear? You ever ask that question? For example, take evolution. A lot of people, smart people, not twisted, weird people, but just regular people, smart people, think that evolution pretty much puts God out of a job. And even if you disagree with what they say, you might say, well, yeah, but why didn't God make the evidence about himself and creation so clear that whenever somebody gets up and suggests a theory about the origin of life that doesn't involve him, it just looks ridiculous. I mean, for example, you're looking through the microscope at a cell, and you see a little tag in the cell that says, designed by Jehovah, right? I mean, at that point, there's no more discussion. Why didn't God do that? God can do whatever he wants to. Why didn't he make himself more obvious? Or on another front, why is it that New Testament critics are able to present arguments about why the Bible has been corrupted, even forged? And even if you disagree with them, you're like, yeah, but they ask some really good questions. And some of their questions are hard to answer, and some of the things they say makes lots of sense. And so I don't believe what they're saying, but why didn't God do this in such a way that there really would be no doubt about it? You ever thought about it? Why hasn't God made the evidence for himself clear, more obvious? For me, it's kind of the question behind all the questions. A famous American novelist, a guy named John Updike, said it this way, and I love this quote. He said, all this heaven storming you people want to do, if God wanted his tracks discovered, wouldn't he have made them plainer? Why would God tuck them into odd bits of astronomy and nuclear physics? Or I might add, why would he bury it into a story that was written 2,000 years ago in a document we don't even have the originals of? He says this, why be so coy if you're the deity? In other words, if God can do whatever he wants, why wasn't God a little more obvious to the point that nobody could really question? Why doesn't God speak? I think this is a perfectly valid question. Why doesn't God daily speak from the sky? A little news brief. I mean, John Stewart's got his daily show. Why didn't God have his? That just says, here's how I feel about what's going on there. Now, how come you don't have, every time you open the Bible, a little angel that just hovers over it and says, this is true, this is true? I mean, less people would have doubts, right? How come when a New Testament skeptic or some skeptic at UNC Chapel Hill or NC State or Duke is up there in front of the class talking about why Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, how come a 900-foot Jesus doesn't appear next to him and be like, this guy is wrong? Right? There'd be a lot less unbelievers. And why is it that so many seemingly smart people come up with different conclusions than we do about the Bible? I once had a friend who was falling away from the faith. He asked me, he said, if this stuff is really true, why does it seem like all my smart professors reject it? Some of you have asked this question from a different angle. You're like, well, why isn't God more present? Why isn't God more obvious when I need him? And no less than C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis, one of the greatest, in my opinion, Christians and writers and philosophers in the last 100 years. He said in a really honest confession in his book, A Grief Observed, listen. He said, quote, but go to God when your need is desperate, when all other help is in vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You might as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. Why is God so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a time in our help of trouble? I'd say for many of you, this has been a question in your mind, hasn't it? And here's the thing. I don't really hear this question ever dealt with much in church. But it is a question that runs, it's a theme that runs all through the Gospel of Luke. One of the things that you're going to see happen repeatedly in the book of Luke is you're going to see Jesus have some golden opportunity to reveal himself. So, something he could do to just end all the questions and shut everybody up. But he doesn't. For example, you might have noticed this as you've been reading through the Gospel of Luke. He repeatedly tells people who get a glimpse of his power not to say anything. Did you see that? Luke chapter 4, for example, he cast out a demon and then says, don't tell anybody. Luke chapter 8, he raises a little girl from the dead and then he says, let's just keep this between us. Sometimes when Jesus is pushed to do a miracle to prove himself, like for example, Luke chapter 23, when Herod says, if you'll do a miracle, then I'll believe in you. Jesus does nothing. Sometimes when he's asked point blank to defend who he is, he's silent. Or how about this one, Luke chapter 8. Jesus says that the reason he so often spoke in parables was so that, quote, seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. In other words, he spoke in a way that would deliberately keep some people confused. Have you seen this? I mean, I thought Jesus wanted everybody to know about his power. And if so, why did he do that kind of stuff? Have you ever asked that question? If not, maybe you ought to start reading your Bible with your brain on, right? I mean, I got a strong reaction against Christians who mindlessly believe what they're told. They don't even know why they believe what they believe. They just believe it because it's the most comfortable thing. That is deeply offensive to God. You're supposed to read and ask, why is he doing that? This question is what Christian theologians for 2,000 years have called the problem of the hiddenness of God. Well, in our reading of Luke, we're about at chapter 10, and Jesus explains in this chapter why he does this, how he does it, what the point is in it. And I want to try to deal with this for you. Personally, again, I have never heard a sermon on this because I think a lot of us are afraid to embrace the hard questions about Christianity. But I'll tell you guys this, the more I walk with Jesus, the less afraid I become of hard questions. There's a lot of things about Christianity. There's a lot of things about this book that blow my mind, that offend me, that shatter my thinking. But the more I read this, the more convinced I become that there is a God, there is a true God behind this mysterious, mind-boggling revelation. In fact, I would say this, the hardest questions about God are never asked, in my opinion, by the skeptics. The hardest questions about God are always asked by the Gospels themselves. That's what you're going to see here in Luke 10. You're going to see a very hard question that Jesus brings up. I want you to read this with your brain on and ask, why is it that if he wants everybody to know who he is, why is it that so many, why didn't he do it differently? Luke chapter 10, let me give you the context of this story. Jesus had just sent out his apostles to announce the arrival of his kingdom in the surrounding cities. He arms them with the power of miracles. They're able to cast out demons. They're able to heal the sick, make the blind see. Well, his apostles get a mixed reaction. There were some people, a fairly large number of people, that enthusiastically believed what Jesus or the message that the apostles preached about it. But a lot of people in the cities reject the message. And a lot of the people, here's the thing, a lot of the people who rejected were the right people, if you know what I mean. The people of influence, the political leaders, the religious leaders, the really smart people, the academy, Siskel and Ebert, Rotten Tomatoes, Oprah, right? They all give Jesus a thumbs down, certified rotten, right? Jesus' reaction to this, you're going to see it, Luke chapter 10, verse 13. I love this. I don't love the first part. I love the second part. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Those are two of the Jewish cities in Israel, the apostles had gone to. Those were two of the cities that were filled with the right kind of people. That's where a lot of your religious leaders live. That's where a lot of your capitals were of power and the capital of education and the capitals of religion. For if the mighty works, he says, done in you had instead been done in Tyre and Sidon, those are two notoriously wicked enemy Gentile cities, Tyre and Sidon. If the works that had been done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, had been done in those Gentile cities, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And you, Capernaum. Capernaum was another famous Jewish city that was filled with the right kind of people. You, who were so full of religious leaders, who studied so hard to become wise, will you be exalted to heaven with all your impressive learning about God? No, you will be brought down to hell, to Hades. Then Jesus says to his apostles, the one who hears you, you see, hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Verse 21, in that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. In other words, the rejection of these right people by him didn't bother him that much because he knew who he was. He knew that God approved of him. And so the rejection of other people, even the right people, didn't really bother him that much because it wasn't that significant because he knew who he was and he knew he had God's approval. So he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden, there's your word, hidden, underline it, circle it, write it down, prick your finger, dab it in blood, whatever it takes, that's your key word. These things, you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and you have revealed them to little children. Who missed it? Who missed it? The wise and understanding. Who got it? Little children. Now, is there anything wrong with wisdom and understanding? Of course not. The Bible tells you to seek wisdom and understanding. Read the book of Proverbs. That's what the whole thing is about. God wants you to be wise in His Word. God wants you to be wise in His world. He loves for you to increase in your knowledge and your wisdom. He loves for you to master the earth. That's one of the commands that He gave. Yet, the Jewish people, who were the biblically wisest people of the day, they missed him. And the worldly wise people, the Greeks and the Romans, the ones who had mastered politics and mastered power and the scientific community of the day, they missed him too. This passage actually says God hid himself from them. He continues. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and nobody knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Wow! Do you see that? The only people who know God are those to whom Jesus chooses to reveal himself. Verse 23. Then turning to his disciples, he said, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." I got two questions I'm going to try to ask of this text. Okay? They're really two different sermons, but I'm going to try to merge them into one. I'm not sure how good I'm going to do, but I'm going to try. Here's the two questions. Number one, why do the wise and the understanding, why is it that they miss God? Why do the wise and understanding miss God? And then the second question I want to ask of this text is, how do we find certainty in what to believe about God? Why do the wise and the understanding, why is it that they miss God? And then, how do we find certainty about what to believe about God? Question number one, why do the wise and understanding miss God? Here we go. I'm going to give you four logical premises as to what the Bible's answer is to that question. Number one, because our hearts are naturally blind. Our hearts are naturally blind, and that is not something that wisdom or understanding is able to overcome. The Gospel of Luke repeatedly presents men and women in a natural state of blindness. We saw this when Jesus first launched his ministry in Luke 4 and described what it was going to be like. He said that one of his primary tasks was going to be to open the eyes of the blind. And yes, he was talking about the physically blind, but he was talking about something even more significant than that, and that was the spiritually blind. Those people who were unable to see the glory of God that was all around them. The blindness of our hearts was a kind of willful blindness that grew out of our sinful attitudes, our sinful disposition. The Apostle Paul would later explain this blindness a lot more clearly in Romans chapter 1. I don't have time to walk you through it in detail, but let me kind of summarize it for you. Paul says that the posture of the human heart since the fall has been a posture of rebellion. Our hearts have rejected the authority and the glory of God so that, Paul says, our foolish hearts have been darkened. And because they have been darkened, he says, they are blind to God's goodness and his holiness and his power that is really all around us. What Paul means by rejected the authority of God is that we don't want God to be in charge. We don't want God to rule. We want to be a rule unto ourselves. That is as natural to us as eating and breathing. My kid's first word after daddy, okay? After their first word, daddy, their second word is no. And for whatever reason, that's like their first sentence, daddy, no. It's like their subject and verb. I know no is not really a verb, but you know they're using it in a verb kind of way. Daddy, no! Because they are born with this sense of, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. I am a rule unto myself. And that's what Paul says. Our hearts are in a posture of, we don't want God to rule. We reject his authority. We want to rule ourselves. What I mean by rejecting the glory of God is that we don't seek God's glory above all things. We seek our own glory. Then we seek our own pleasure. I've told you this before, but the word for glory in Hebrew is the word kabod. Kabod literally means weight. So when you give glory to something, you are giving it weight. To give something glory in the place of God is to give something in your life the weight that you should be giving to God. A long time before there's unbelief and disobedience, there is the false giving of glory, giving things the priority and the weight in our lives that we ought to be giving to God. That's how most of us live. It's that we give weight to things. We care more about obtaining things. We care more about the opinions of others than we do about God. That is giving worship away. So as a result of that posture, Paul says, our hearts are darkened. And that means in our natural state, we can't even recognize the truth about God when it's presented to us. It's not that the evidence is not there. It's not that the evidence is not open to us. It's that we're not open to the evidence. Imagine the worst racist who hates another race so badly that he can never see any good in anybody in that race. So no matter what he sees from that other race, he always paints them with such a bad brush because of this hatred that's in his heart. That's what our hearts do with God. It's not that the evidence is not there or that it's not sufficient. We can't see God because at our core, we don't want to see God. And in order to really see God, Jesus says, we have to be given new hearts. We have to be given new eyes that are not blind. Hearts that can see God's glory, hearts that can feel His majesty, eyes that can see Him where He is around us. The example I've used here before, but I think it bears repeating, is imagine you got a guy who's on top of a 50-story building. He's clinically insane. He is certified cuckoo. He thinks he's a bird. And the guy's standing up there on the ledge of this building, and you give him a free choice. You're like, hey, man, bro, you can jump off this building, but you cannot fly. If you jump off this building, you're going to plunge straight to the ground. You're going to be road pizza. This is not going to end well for you. Or you can walk back down here with me to safety. Now, he's certified insane. He thinks he's a bird. Every single time, 100 out of 100 times, what's he going to do? He's going to jump. Right? Say that you had the power, though. You knew you had some medicine, like, you know, it was like in a little needle. You had the power to restore his sanity. So right before you asked him the question, you stuck this thing in his back. You put the medicine in him, and his right mind comes back to him. And then you ask him the exact same question. Okay, man, you got a free choice. You can jump off this building, but you and I both know you ain't a bird. Or you can walk back down here with me to safety. Every single time, what's he going to do? He's going to walk down with you to safety. Why? Same choice. It's that his mindset has been changed, so now he sees things differently. What the Bible teaches you is that God the Holy Spirit restores your mind so that all of a sudden your eyes are open and you start to see evidence. It's all around you. You're like, how could I not have seen this before? But it takes a change of the heart to be able to see that kind of evidence. You see what I'm getting at? It's not that the evidence was not there, not open to us. It's that our hearts are in a posture of rebellion, so that colors how we see the evidence, and that's why we can't see it. Here's the point. Listen. God giving us that kind of sight is grace. He doesn't owe it to us. Does he? No. Because we have rejected him, so he doesn't owe us even a revelation of himself. Imagine you had a friend, for example, who stole from you, lied about you, betrayed you, and left town. Right? Well, then your kid gets married and you don't invite them to the wedding. Do they have any reason at all for them to say, that's unfair, you should have invited me to your wedding, your kid's wedding? No. You rejected them, or they rejected you. You don't owe anything to them. Because we have rejected God, God does not owe us anything, including a revelation of himself. The idea that if there really is a God out there, just anybody should be able to find him at any point, whenever they want, is just not true. God's revelation of himself to us is grace. It is a gift that we don't even deserve anymore. And one of the things that often disturbs me in our conversations about the evidence for God is that people act like they're doing God a favor if they believe in him. As if God is sitting there in heaven going, no, please believe in me, please. Please, Ashton Kutcher has way more Twitter followers than I do. I need some followers. I need some believers. Please believe in me. Please, please. No, okay? From God's perspective, this is God's world. Whether you believe in him or not doesn't really affect his self-esteem one way or the other. He doesn't need you to believe in him at all. If you don't believe in him, that's going to be your loss, not his. Number two, God will not be found through human achievement, because if he could be, that would contribute to human pride. What's the first reason the wise and understanding miss God? The first reason is that their hearts are naturally blind, and that's not something wisdom and understanding can be overcome. That's not something wisdom and understanding can overcome. Number two, God will not be found through human achievement, because if he could be found that way, that would contribute to human pride. If the way to find God, for example, were through mastering science, then the really smart scientists would say, we found God because we were smarter than everybody else. We know God and truth best because we're the smartest and we went to the best schools. They would boast. That you listen to them talk now, and that's pretty much what they talk like, isn't it? You hear this tone in it. It's like, I know the truth. I can see things clearly because I went to the best school. I went to an Ivy League school, and I'm smarter than you anyway. I got a higher IQ, and I worked harder than you. That's why I'm boasting. My strength is what enabled me to find the truth. If the way to find God was through religious piety, then the really religious people would say, we found God because we were morally superior to everybody else. And they would boast that their personal goodness was what enabled them to find God. Listen to religious people talk now. That's pretty much how they talk, isn't it? We have the truth about God because we're better than you. And because we're more moral than you. And that's why we have the truth about God and you don't. God says, you will not find me through anything that would allow you to boast. In fact, in this passage, Jesus says, God, you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding, and you have revealed them of your own choice to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Grace means we didn't deserve it. It was your gracious will. Nobody knows who the Father is, verse 22, except the Son, and anybody to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In other words, Jesus says, God, people who find you only because you reveal yourself to them. In fact, they didn't really even find you. You found them. The way Paul says it in Ephesians 2 is this way. Paul says, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. And then he says, and that is not of yourself. The word that there in Greek modifies faith. So in other words, even the faith to believe in God was not something of yourself. It was the gift of God. Not of works. Wasn't because you were smarter. Wasn't because you were more spiritual naturally. Not because you were more religious and a better person. It was a gift. Not of works, so that nobody can boast. You see, y'all, God reveals himself in a way that goes to war against human pride, because pride is the source of all of our other sins. Pride makes us feel independent. Pride says, you know what? I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. Doggone to people like me. I'm good enough. I'm strong enough. And that means that I ought to be the one in charge. I ought to be the one who calls the shots. I'm better off on my own. Pride leads to a sense of superiority. It leads to entitlement. Pride and sin have the same middle letter. I point this out to my kids. I want to do what I want to do because I'm good enough. And I'm better off on my own. I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. I'm more important. I'm the point. So I get to make the most of the rules. And I care most about myself because it's all about me. So at every stage, God's salvation process is designed to go to war against our pride and humble us. Which is why the gospel is so offensive. Because at every stage, it is trying to tear down what you've been trying to build up all of your life. And that is a sense of, I am independent. I am good enough. And at every stage of the salvation process, because pride is the source of all of the other sins, God goes to war against it. I'll give you an example in the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus referred to this story back a few weeks ago when we were studying Luke 4, the story of Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian guard. He arguably was one of the top three most powerful, rich, influential people in the world. He's got leprosy. He's going to die. So a little 12-year-old servant girl in his house says, I know a man that can heal you. It's the prophet Elisha. Naaman's desperate, so he takes a big caravan down to see Elisha. He takes millions of dollars. He takes an army. It's very impressive. You know, a bunch of limousines roll up into Elisha's driveway. Right? Naaman sends somebody in to go get Elisha. God tells Elisha, don't you go out there and see him. Send an intern. We talk about being humiliated. You know, Naaman here is one of the top three guys in the world, and out comes Elisha's intern. Elisha's too busy. He can't talk to you right now. He's playing, you know, PS2, and he's not got time for you. You're not on his schedule yet. And Naaman says, well, I need leprosy, and I've heard that he could heal me. And he says, the intern says, well, I'll go ask him. So he goes in there and asks Elisha, and Elisha says, okay, here's what we got to do. First of all, I'm not coming and seeing him. He'll never see my face. He's going to have to go dip in the Jordan River. Now, where Elisha lived, the Jordan River was basically a little creek. It was muddy. It was nasty. And Naaman was like, that place is nasty. I brought millions of dollars. I've got hundreds and thousands of soldiers. Give me something else. I'll buy it from him. Intern runs in and tells Elisha. Elisha sends a message back out and says, nope, you're going to have to get in that water, in your tunic, your loincloth, in your underwear in front of everybody. You're going to be humiliated, and that's how you're going to be healed. Well, Naaman doesn't want to do it. Eventually, he caves to it because he doesn't know any other options. And if you grew up in Sunday school, you know the story. He goes out to the Jordan River, and in disgust, he dips down in that river, and he goes down one time, two times. On that seventh time, he comes up. Remember the story in Sunday school, again, the flannel graph board? And the teacher takes the Naaman with the leprosy and puts him back and gets the new Naaman out. It says his skin was like a baby skin. The whole process was designed to humble Naaman. Because Naaman wanted to purchase it because he was strong, he was rich. And God says, no, that's the source of all your problems anyway. So I'm going to humble you. Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are preaching the gospel, they heal a guy. And when they heal a guy, they heal him in the name of Jesus. And the religious leaders don't like it, so they get him in a room and tell him to cut it out. One of the things they point out to these guys is they were, Acts 4:13, they were ignorant and unlearned men. In other words, they weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer. They didn't graduate from the right schools. They weren't even that smart. They spoke in hick Hebrew. They had a thick accent. He's like, you guys aren't even smart. And Peter's response, and let me summarize it, okay? These aren't his exact words, but this is essentially what he's saying. Peter's like, look, I'm not saying we're smarter than you guys. In fact, that's pretty obvious. You guys got more degrees on your wall than a thermometer. All right? I mean, I get it. You guys watch History Channel. We watch SportsCenter. You're smarter than we are. I understand that. But all I'm saying is we saw a guy that came back from the dead. And no offense to you, but his coming back from the dead trumps the degrees on your wall. Right? I mean, if you got a choice on what to believe, and your choice is guys who got a bunch of degrees and somebody who came back from the dead, always go with the guy who came back from the dead. That's just a general rule of thumb. And Peter's like, look, it has nothing to do with our smartness or our goodness. We're not that smart. It's just that we saw a guy get out of the grave and we can't help but believe what we've seen and heard. The way that God revealed himself was in a way that was designed to humble you. Now, I know, listen, a lot of Christians are arrogant. They do think they're better. They do think they're smarter. They argue that way. They talk that way. They talk like they're more righteous than you. But that just proves they don't get the gospel. Because none of us know the gospel because we were wise and understanding. We only know it because God revealed it to us as if we were children. And you show me somebody who is a jerk, who is triumphalistic, who talks down to people who aren't Christians, I'll show you somebody that even if they profess the gospel doesn't really know it. Number three. Here's the third reason that the wise and understanding miss God. Number three, because God will be found only by those with a childlike heart. God will be found only by those with a childlike heart. Verse 21, he says, hey, you revealed these things to children. People with childlike hearts recognize the truth about God when it is presented to them. Now, don't go off here. Childlike heart does not mean dumb or simplistic. And Luke, as we've studied, a childlike heart is humble. It doesn't think more about itself than it should. A childlike heart is submissive. It recognizes authority, namely the authority of God. A childlike heart is not cynical. People with a childlike heart look at the evidence for Jesus and they see that it is true. In other words, what he's saying is, your belief in Jesus has less to do with the quality of the evidence and more to do with the state of your heart. Or here's an analogy I've heard. The same sun that hardens the clay softens the wax. The difference is not in the sun that is shining. The difference is in the material that it is shining upon. And so the same evidence convinces some people that Jesus is true and convinces some other people that he's not true, and that has more to do with the state of their heart than it does the quality of the evidence. Does that make sure? Make sense? Let me give you two examples of this, one from the scriptures and one from my own life. From the scriptures, another gospel, John. Don't turn there. I'll put it up on the screen for you. But John chapter 7, verse 3. So Jesus' brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the works that you're doing. For nobody works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Right? If you do these things for real, show yourself to the world. Now, I'm reading that sarcastically. Why? Because that's the way they're asking it. They don't believe in him. Jesus' own brothers don't believe in him. In fact, in case you doubt that, it's in the next verse. For even his brothers did not believe in him. His brothers don't believe that he's God. By the way, these are the other sons of Mary and Joseph. So if you believe that Mary was a perpetual virgin, you've got a major problem right here. All right, so don't believe what the church leaders say. Believe what the Bible says. Jesus had other half-brothers who were Mary and Joseph's kids, and Jesus was, of course, Mary's kid and God's kid. All right? Jesus goes on, verse 7, the world hates me because I testify about it that his works are evil. Why don't they believe in me? Why do they hate me? Because they have blind hearts. Because they have evil hearts. They have arrogant hearts. It has less to do with the quality of the evidence and more to do with the state of their heart. Verse 17, look at this. Unbelievable. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. Did you see what that said? If anybody wills to do God's will, they will automatically know whether or not the teaching is really from God or whether or not this is all made up. In other words, the desire to know God and submissiveness to God precedes the knowledge of God. The desire to know God and submissiveness to God precedes the knowledge of God. Here's the example from my own life. Years ago when I was in college, I knew a Muslim college student who, she was from Turkey. Her American name that she gave herself was Caroline. She was part of the circle of friends I was in. We spent many nights talking to her at length about who Jesus was. She was very interested in Jesus, but she kept asking a lot of really difficult questions about, like, I don't understand how the Trinity could be there, but and things that were really good questions. But it became apparent that really what was behind these questions is the fact that she'd grown up Muslim, and she knew that if she ever decided to become a follower of Jesus, it was going to cost her significantly. And so finally, late one night, it was about 10 o'clock one night, we were sitting in a circle and we were talking, and I looked at her and I said, Caroline, let me just ask you a question. Let's say that all of a sudden, in this circle, Jesus appeared. He just appeared, he showed you himself, who he was, and then he looked at you and said, Caroline, everything these people are telling you about me is true. Everything the Bible says is true. The Trinity is true. And Caroline, to be my follower, you're going to have to leave everything to follow me. It's going to cost you everything. I looked at her and I said, Caroline, if that were the case, would you suspend all of your objections and would you surrender all of your life to possess Jesus? She kind of sat back and she said, I guess that's the issue, isn't it? I don't really know whether or not I want to know the truth about God, because I'm not sure I'm willing to go wherever it leads me. We ended up talking for another hour. We broke for the night. She called me next morning about 7 o'clock. She says, I need you guys to come back over here. And I said, why? She said, well, let me just say when you get here. So we get over there. She said, I could not quit thinking about that. I went home. She says, I thought about it for about an hour. Went past midnight. She says, I finally came to a point somewhere around 1 o'clock in the morning where I said, you know what, God, I want to know the truth about you. I will do whatever you say. I will go wherever you tell me to go. I'll possess you even if it costs me everything. I'm ready to know you. She said, I went to sleep. She said, I fell asleep probably about 1, 1:30. She said, at 3:30 in the morning, I was awakened by someone knocking at my door. Vigorously, repeatedly. I tried to ignore it. I thought it was something going on in the dorm around me. She said, but it was my door. They were knocking. She said, finally, after what seemed like several minutes, I got up, I walked to the door, I opened it. There was nobody there. She said, at that point, I knew. She said, I believe that dream was sent to me by God telling me that he was saying, I'm ready to come to you now because you're ready to go wherever I tell you to go. She says, I got down. I walked back into my room. I got down on my knees beside my bed, and I said, Jesus, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but I know that you're true. And I will possess you, even if it costs me everything. And I said, now, Caroline, you understand what you're saying here, because you come from a Muslim country and a Muslim family. You know what this is going to mean. She said, of course. I called my parents at 4:15. And I told them that I believed the truth about Jesus and I needed to do whatever he told me to do. You see what I'm getting at there? Surrender to God precedes knowledge about God. And some of you need to ask yourself that very question. You need to ask yourself whether or not you really are willing to do whatever God tells you to do and go wherever he tells you to go, because until you quit asking, until you agree to that, he's not going to show you anything. Submission to God often precedes knowledge about God. Some of you will never see the truth about God because you're not willing to surrender things you believe about sex and morality. You're not willing to see the world the way that God will tell you to see it. And because you have a proud, stiff-necked, rebellious heart, of course you'll never see God. In fact, let me give you a couple other verses here from other parts of the Bible. Jeremiah 29:13. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all your heart, I will let you find me. Did you see that? I'll let you find me. It's like me playing hide and seek with my kids. When they find me, it's because I let them find me. Because I'm awesome at hide and seek. Of course, I'm an adult. They're kids. They're 5 years old. They don't know that daddy hides on the roof and they can never find him up there. I let myself be found by them. And God says, you can't find me. I let you find me. And I'll only let you find me if you seek for me with all your heart, with all your soul. Psalm 145:18. The Lord is near unto all of them that call upon him truly. You're like, God, why don't you reveal yourself? Because you got a double-minded heart. That's why. Until you're surrendered, God's not going to show you anything. Submission to God precedes knowledge of God. Number four, God will be found by those who want to know Him, not use Him for something else. Several times in this series, I've talked to you about people who don't want to know God, but instead want to use Him. I've used the example of a pinata, and I've told you God is not your pinata, and faith is not a whacking stick that you hit God just right with your whacking stick of faith, and out from the pinata comes whatever you need. God's not going to be used as a means to any other end. God is the end. God is only known by people who want to know Him for Him. All of us have the experience, do we not, of having a friend who only calls us when they need something from us? Anybody have that experience? They only call you when it's time for them to move? And you're like, I've heard this song before. You call me whenever you need something from me. And none of us like that, do we? We want to be known for us, not for what we can do for somebody. God is only known by those who want to know Him for Him. God, listen, God reveals Himself in a way that the only way you'll find Him is if you want to know Him for Him, not for what He can do for you. Otherwise, He obscures Himself so that you'll miss Him. God reveals Himself in a way that the only way you'll ever know Him is if you want to know Him for Him. Otherwise, He obscures Himself so you won't find Him. Why do the wise and understanding miss God? One, because their hearts are blind and that can't be overcome by anything that they do. They miss God because God reveals these things to children. God does it in a way that shatters their pride, and God will not be used as a means to any other end. So that leads me to my second question, which I told you was a whole other sermon, and I have 45 minutes of wonderful material up here. And maybe I'll do it again at a later time in this series, but let me just kind of summarize this for you. The second question I told you is, how do we know the certainty of what to believe about God? That's verse 23. Then turning to His disciples, He said, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. You learn the truth and the certainty about God from the story of Jesus. In seeing what the disciples saw about Jesus, we see God. And that's the whole Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke claims to be eyewitness accounts of who Jesus is and what Jesus did. That's what Luke says. It's chapter 1 if you want to go back and look at it. Luke said, I set out to find the truth about Jesus, to find eyewitnesses that could give me accurate stories. So Luke went on this project. We don't know how long it took. Probably took several years chasing down evidence. He'd hear a rumor over here. And he'd go to somebody. He'd be like, okay, I heard one time that Jesus took a Lunchable and fed 5,000 people. Is that true? Yes. Okay, let me write some of that down. He goes to somebody else and says, I heard that one time Jesus surfed across the Sea of Galilee from one side to the other. Is that true? No, he walked, not surfed. Okay, let me write that down. Right? So Luke is this researcher. He's getting eyewitness testimonies about Jesus. Luke is part-time crime scene investigator, part-time journalist, and part-time Indiana Jones. That's Luke. And he presents eyewitnesses' accounts so that you can see in Jesus, you can see the truth about God. Now, how do we know? That's the question. How do we know that these are eyewitness accounts, what we have here, and they're not just made-up stories. They're not, you know, forgeries, and they're not legends. Like, well, here's how. Because there's so many things about these stories that just smack of eyewitness accounts. There's a great book written by a guy called, the book is called Eyewitnesses of Jesus. That just goes and shows you how the way these Gospels are written, they're not written like legends. Let me give you a few examples. I don't have time to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's too much counterproductive stuff recorded in the Gospels that you would never just make up, right? I mean, for example, on almost every page of the Gospel of Luke, the apostles are buffoons. They're always getting stuff wrong. They're rejecting children. They're sitting around arguing about who's the greatest. In one account, right, Luke, you know, the Gospel writers record Jesus calling Peter, who became the head of the church, calling him Satan. Now, is that what you want to know about your pastor? Is that in a conversation with Jesus, Jesus once referred to him as Satan? I mean, how would you feel about me if, like, oh yeah, Jesus and I had a conversation one time and he called me Satan? No, I mean, why would you record that embarrassing fact if it were untrue? The fact that Jesus' brothers, I showed you that a minute ago, they didn't believe in him. Why would you record that Jesus' own family didn't believe in him if it weren't true? Why is it that Luke says that the first people to discover Jesus' resurrection were women? Now, I know that may not mean a whole lot to you, but in the first century, they were like chauvinists out, you know, the wazoo. And in those days, a woman's testimony would not be accepted in a court of law unless it was substantiated by a man's. Now, you and I think that's ridiculous, and it is ridiculous, but the point is, in those days, if you were trying to prove that Jesus really resurrected, you would not make up that women were the first ones to see him. You would make up that men are the first ones to see him, and the women were sitting around going like this with a golf clap saying how awesome the men are. That's how you would record it. It's got way too much counterproductive stuff in there to be a legend. Here's another thing. It's got way too many random details to be legends. I've tried to point out a few of these for you as we've gone through this. Luke 1:11. Remember when we were studying the story of Zacharias? They record that the angel that appeared was standing on the right side of the altar. That has nothing to do with the plot. Nothing. It's just a memory that a guy is telling you how he saw it. Luke chapter 8. I love this one. The woman that Jesus touched and healed her of her flow of blood, it says immediately her flow of blood ceased. Who would know that? The woman would know that. And that's who Luke talked to. All the Gospels are like this. For example, one of my favorite examples, Mark chapter 14. In the midst of a really serious reflection on the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark records a detail about one guy fleeing naked. That has nothing to do with the plot. Nothing. Why would you record it? Because it's just a guy remembering what happened, and that's the kind of thing you include when you're telling a story, whether it has anything to do with the plot or not. Fair? I mean, if I go out to Walmart to buy myself a pair of jeans, and while I'm there, some guy runs through the store naked, when I'm telling my wife about the situation later, she's going to hear about that guy, even though he had nothing to do with the pair of jeans that I bought. Right? It's just the kind of thing you record when you're recounting something that you saw. These are not myths or legends because they don't read like myths or legends. You say, no. But they were. It was the disciples making up details so it sounded like it was true. Okay, there's a genre of literature that's called historical fiction. There's a lot of it today where people make up details to make it sound like it's historical, but it's fiction. Here's the problem with that theory. That genre of literature first showed up in about 1800-something. So what you're saying is that the apostles invented a genre of literature 1800 years before anybody else did. They used it, and then that genre disappeared for 1700 years until it just re-showed up magically in the year 1800. Really? That's what you think? I feel like that takes more faith to believe something like that than it does to believe what I believe. It's C.S. Lewis, Oxford literary scholar. That was C.S. Lewis's day job. C.S. Lewis said, "I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all my life. I know what they're like. I know none of them are like this, like the Gospels. Of the Gospel text, there are only two possible views. Either this is historical reportage, or else some unknown ancient writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. The reader who doesn't see this has simply not learned how to read." You want to, a legend is Beowulf, Iliad, read those. You'll see what a legend's written like. These things are written like legends. The message itself, here's another reason, is too counterproductive to be made up. It's too counterproductive to be made up. The message that Jesus was Lord and rose from the dead didn't gain the apostles any power or prestige, did it? In fact, it lost them their lives. We know that from the very beginning, those who preached this gospel, those who told these stories were a highly persecuted group. Church history tells us that all the apostles died a brutal, unnatural death, except for John, who was boiled in oil and then died as an old man, which has its own disadvantages. They all died this martyr's death. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus. The secular Jewish historian Josephus said that James was martyred because of his belief in Jesus. He believed, we know that Jesus was God, that he died and rose again. That's all the more remarkable when you consider the fact that James, as I showed you, at first did not believe in Jesus at all. Here's a question. Most of you have brothers. What would it take to convince you that your brother was the Lord from heaven? James was killed for it. There's no reason why they would make this up. What you're saying is, to say they made up the stories about Jesus means they were sitting around one day after Jesus had died. They're fishing, and Peter jumps up, and he's like, "I know. Let's tell everybody that he resurrected. And then we'll get to be the leaders of this new religion. Except, let's teach everybody that Jesus' kingdom is not one that gives you power and riches on this earth. So we'll give away all our money. And when people attack us, we'll never fight back. And maybe, just maybe, if we're lucky, we'll all die brutal martyr's death, us and our family, and be humiliated. And all the disciples are like, yeah, that's a great idea. Sign me up. No, it doesn't. It's too costly to be a legend. You say, well, maybe what happened is they told some stories and then other people like beefed them up later. That's Dan Brown, you know, Da Vinci Code. That's that kind of theory, is that later they kind of inserted the parts. These accounts are entirely too early to be legends. Most of these New Testament books are written within 30 years of Jesus' death, and that's too early for a legend to spring up. You're like, well, but maybe again, they told the stories, and then later, like, you know, scribes with their own agenda went in and, like, added some stuff. I've heard it described before, like, the telephone game. You ever heard this? The telephone game is where, you ever played this, where I tell you something, and then you tell somebody, and they tell somebody, and tell somebody, and by the time you get all the way around the circle, the 20th version of the story has nothing to do with the first version. You ever played the telephone game? Anybody play the telephone game? All right, you know what I'm talking about. And I've heard it said that this is how the Gospels worked, is that there were these stories about Jesus, and gradually they grew to a point that nobody could even recognize him. Here's the problem with that. Okay, unlike the telephone game, when one person wrote this down and the other person copied it, if the person who copied it made a bunch of changes, this person who was the original one who told the story is still able to see the copies that the person is making. It's almost like if we were playing the telephone game. I'm an expert at the telephone game. And after I told you the story, I listen to you tell them the story, and then I get to correct the story that you're telling while you're telling it. And all 20 times I'm doing that. That's what's happening, is that these copies are being made, and all these original copies are still in existence. Tertullian, in the end of the second century, Tertullian refers to the fact that a lot of the original letters of Paul are still in Galatia and Ephesus. Now, there's some question as to whether or not that was actually true or not, but the point is, they had this understanding that there were these original copies out there, and so the idea that you could have just added a bunch of stuff into it and nobody really known that, or nobody been able to say that's not what was in the original, or for Paul to say that's not what I taught, it's just not accurate. We also know that from the very earliest days of Christians, from the very earliest times, they believed all the central components of Christianity. They believed in the death of Jesus. You know how we know that? Because the very first Christians, we know nobody disputes this, they all celebrated communion. What does communion symbolize? The death of Jesus. They all worshiped on a Sunday. That's an indisputed fact. You know why they worshiped on Sunday and not Saturday, like all their grandparents had worshiped on? Because they believed Jesus had rose from the dead on Sunday. Well, they all believe in Jesus' divinity. You know how we know that? The book of 1 Corinthians, which was written in 55 AD, and the book of Philippians, which was written in 57 AD, both of them record a hymn that talks about Jesus' deity, a hymn that the early church was already singing. So Paul is merely reflecting on this hymn they already sing that talks about the deity of Jesus. All I'm saying is, this stuff is too early to be a legend. Now, you hear all this, and you're like, yeah, okay. But why didn't God make it plain? Or why are people able to bring up questions like this? Why is it that people can cast doubt on these things? Why didn't the angel hover over the Bible like you said? Why don't they have a DVD in the back of the Bible that shows you eyewitness footage of this stuff? Why are people still able to raise questions and doubts? The answer, listen, hiddenness. Hiddenness. God has preserved his revelation in such a way that those with proud, rebellious hearts miss it, and those with childlike hearts get it. The Bible gives enough evidence for those whose hearts want to know God. The Bible gives enough evidence that those whose hearts want to know God, whose hosts whose hearts want to know God will know God, and those whose hearts don't want to know God will be confused. Have you ever heard this before? That Jesus has hidden himself in the revelation so that you got to have the right kind of heart to see it. Luke chapter 16, there's a man who's in hell, and he wants Jesus to send back somebody to his brothers. And Jesus says, well, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them read the Bible. And the man, remember, he objects. He says, no. If somebody came back from the dead, they would believe. And Jesus said, no. If they won't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if somebody comes back from the dead. They might believe on the outside, but they would never believe for the right reasons. They wouldn't believe because they want to know God. So God reveals it in a way that you got to have the right heart to see it. That's called the hiddenness of Jesus. That's why Jesus said in Luke, I showed you this a couple weeks ago, that the gospel is like a seed. A seed, you can lose it, you can throw it away, you can eat it. But that seed has the capacity to become a tree that is so large that one of its roots could split a marble slab in two. But it starts out so small, you could just neglect it. And Jesus said, that's the way my kingdom is it starts out small. It's easy to miss. It's hidden. But if you got the right heart, you'll see the evidence for it. And you'll believe. So here are my questions for you. At all of our campuses, look, do you have that kind of heart? Do you have the kind of heart that is open to doing whatever God tells you to do? Because if not, that's why you can't find God. Some of you won't follow God because he is offensive to you. It has nothing to do with the evidence. It has to do with the radical changes it would mean to your lifestyle and beliefs. For those of you that are believers, have you lost that childlike heart? Have you lost it? We think growing up means growing up into adulthood. As a believer, you never grow out of childhood. Do you approach God with a sense of surrender and humility and willingness, regardless of what he says to you? We got people in our church who reject things from the Bible because they just don't want to believe. I want you to ask a bunch of questions, but I want your heart to be surrendered even before you know the answers. Finally, to those of you guys that are sharing Christ with other people, let me ask you this. Do you now understand why we emphasize prayer so much? Because you understand that the reasons that your friends won't believe doesn't have to do with the fact that you're not presenting the evidence to them very well. The reason they won't believe is not because the evidence is not clear. It's because their hearts are not in a place to believe. And that's not something you can change. That's something God has to change. Which is why before we talk to men and women about God, we talk to God about those men and women. And as we're talking to men and women about God, we're talking to God about them. Because I know that, yes, I'm preaching the gospel to them, but in order to believe, they got to be given a heart. They got to be given faith. Their eyes have to be open so that they can see the evidence. The problem is not that the evidence is not clear, that you're not a good enough preacher and I'm not a good enough preacher. The problem is their hearts are blind. And that's something that only the Holy Spirit can change. And that's why we spend so much time praying for people, because God has to open their hearts. All right, Summit, you got two sermons for the price of one this weekend, all right? So it's been a good weekend. You got a lot for your money. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes, if you would, all of our campuses. Father, I have prayed that you would use this to open faith in people's hearts. God, I know that faith is the key to really loving you. Faith is what enables us to trust you. It's what enables us to surrender to you. It's what enables us to know you. Father, give faith. I pray for those who have struggled with doubt that, God, this would maybe prompt a conversation later with a friend who brought them so that they could say, I really want to surrender my heart so that wherever God, wherever truth leads, I'm willing to go, even if it challenges everything that I've ever known. Father, give humility and faith in these rooms, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.